Welcome this morning. I just invite you to have a seat. Thanks for being with us. I have a few announcements here, but first what I want to do is I want to invite the ushers up to collect the morning offering. Now, we collect, I didn't catch that one, but we collect an offering because it's an act of worship. We believe that God has given us all things, and we give back as just an extension of our worship. So if you're visiting here, please don't feel any obligation to give. In Luke chapter 15, we get a picture of what life in God's kingdom is like. When God is in charge, we see a picture of how he responds to broken and lost people, lonely people. First, we hear a story about a lost sheep and how the father goes off. He leaves the 99 to grab hold of the one lost sheep. And then we hear a story of a lost coin. And we hear about this widow who turns her house upside down to find this tiny little lost, perhaps insignificant coin. And then we hear this great story of a son who had squandered his inheritance, saying, "You're dead to me, father," but returning to his father. And we see this picture of a father who embraces his lost son. This is a picture of how God responds to a broken world. He searches them out. He turns the house upside down to save them. He embraces a lost and broken people. And friends, this is God's heart for the city of North Vancouver. This is God's heart for the community that we live in. This is God's heart for your neighbor. It's his heart for our nation and all the other nations. And over the next 40 days, we want to be praying into this. We want to be part of God's heart for our city, for our nation, for the world. And so we're kicking off 40 days of prayer this Sunday. We want to be part of what God is doing in this world by praying into it and asking the Father, how would you have us respond? How can I have this Luke 15 kind of heart for my neighbor, for my city, for my nation and beyond? And so we're kicking this off today. And tonight there's going to be a worship night. I've messed up the announcements already. I'm getting excited up here. We're kicking this off today, and there are a few things that we want you to know about it. The first is Anne is going to be out the back with these books. These are prayer books. And this is to lead us through the 40 days of prayer. And she can give you a little bit of information about what that looks like. But if you'd like to pick one of these up as a prayer guide over the next 40 days, you can see Anne at the back and she'll give you one. They're $3 each or 2 for $6. So that'll be good. The other thing about the 40 days of prayer is we have a prayer room designated downstairs, our red room, and we're asking that you sign up online to come and spend an hour or so in the red room just praying for your neighbors in our nations. And so you can do that online. You just need to click the banner on nsac.bc.ca. You'll see it, 40 days of prayer, and that'll lead you through how you can sign up for a time slot. And so if you're part of a small group or even an individual, we just encourage you to come and to be part of this in the regular rhythm of your life over the next 40 days. And so you can sign up for those. And we just ask that if you do sign up, to please just use that time slot. And if you can't make it, to take your name off, because we have other people who will be in the building just making sure everything's ready to go. So we just want to honor them and make sure that who's signing up is actually coming. So I just encourage you to that. It's going to be a great time in the life of our church and in the life of our city. And so I encourage you to that. We have a pancake breakfast to kind of kick things off here as well for our 40 days of prayer. And that's by donation in between the services. So feel free to go downstairs and grab a pancake. It's upstairs. It's in the foyer. So grab one on your way out, or grab one, hang out, stick around and chat. It would be great to do that. The donations are going to the Wilsons down in Mexico, some missionaries down in Mexico. Transforming Pathways kicks off tonight. These are our discipleship classes that are run here at the church. There are two courses going on tonight at 7 o'clock. One is called Foundations. It's Unpacking the Apostles' Creed. And the other course is called Knowing God's Word. This class is about understanding the Scriptures. I mean, how many times have you been asked a question from a non-Christian friend about the Scriptures that you have no idea how to answer? Well, this course is a great course at equipping people in answering those types of questions. And so I just encourage you to come out tonight to either one of these courses. You can just come at 7 o'clock, and they'll be running for the next 6 weeks from 7 till 9 on Sunday night. So I encourage you to that. Also tonight at 7 p.m. we have a worship night. And so if you have the time, it'd be great for you to come and just kick off this 40 days of prayer together as we worship at 7 p.m. here in the sanctuary. And Mark is going to make the next announcement.
Thanks, Keith. I just want to add my encouragement to Keith surrounding this this 40 days of prayer. I had the opportunity, along with Anne, to kind of make my way through this book a little bit in advance. It's fantastic. And I'm convinced if even a handful of us actually pray some of the things that we're encouraged to in this book, that our city is going to begin to change. I was reminded of, as I've been thinking about this 40 days, I was reminded of a quote I came across a couple years ago that I want to read for you again. It says, intercessors have an essential role to play in creating a better future for our world, because intercession is spiritual defiance of what is, the brokenness, the sin, the shame that we see all over the place. Intercession is spiritual defiance of what is in the name of what God has promised. History belongs to the intercessors who thus pray God's future into being. Prayer is not inaction. It's participating in the action of God itself. And so we're calling you to pray because God will meet you as you do. He is going to align our prayers with His, and He's going to begin to do a new thing in our city. And so we want to call you strongly to prayer. I also want to let you know that every Thursday night throughout these 40 days, we're going to be calling the entire church to gather and to pray with us. So if you're part of a small group, I want to encourage you on Thursday nights to come with your small group, or with your spouse or your kids, but come and pray. We're going to have a great time together. I also want to take this opportunity just to thank all of you for the giving all the way through December to get us to our financial year end, or sorry, the tax year end. Because of your gracious giving, God has allowed us just to continue on full force with the ministries that we're seeking to operate here in the church, and also to fund many of our missionaries that we send out all over the world. And so again, thank you so much for your faithful giving. And those of you who would like to, we do have a financial report at the info desk. You can pick one up at the conclusion of the service. And so I just want to encourage you to that. And at this point, if we have any DIG students in our midst, they haven't been released yet, have they? Okay, so all of our DIG students, you can make your way out and to the corner office. At this point, I'd like to invite Dave Sattler to come, and I'm going to pray for him before he preaches. And clearly, Dave didn't get the memo that all pastors on stage are supposed to wear the black sweaters and shirt underneath.
I'd be sweating like crazy if I was wearing that. I can't.
That's right.
I got to wear a short sleeve.
So I'm going to pray for my good friend Dave. So Father, as the DIG students go and as our kids are gathered downstairs, we want to pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in and in their midst and through their teachers, that you would be stirring their hearts to the things of God, that you'd be drawing them into the life of Jesus, that you'd encourage them today that they are loved by God. And as we pray this for our children, Lord, we pray the same thing for us. We need to be encouraged that we're loved by you. We too need you, Holy Spirit, to be stirring our hearts and drawing us into the life of Jesus. And so we pray that you continue to do this. And we pray for your servant Dave, that you would anoint him with power, that as he opens this word, that he might speak the very words of God. Open our ears, Holy Spirit, that we might be good listeners, and plant your word so deep in our heart that it will not fail to bring fruit. And we pray all these things, Jesus, in your name and for your sake. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Mark.
I don't like this one. This is the bad pastor one. And I got to see Jim over here. I got to have a look at you. So I got to make a little, there you go. I gotcha. So we continue our series today on rethinking church from the book of 1 Corinthians. And today I want to just give a little bit of a review, and then we'll look at today's passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 3.
So for the better part of the past chapter and a half, Paul, in his strongest New Testament words, has challenged the Corinthians' desire for the gospel to align itself with the wisdom of their day. And here we see again, as we see throughout time, that the Christian story actually never measures up to mainstream contemporary thought or popular culture. The Christian story is always countercultural. It's always counterintuitive. In fact, it's often, in almost every generation, maybe even ours today, it's deemed as foolishness. So Paul's argument about this apparent foolishness of the gospel is that Paul actually says, in the foolishness of the gospel, the apparent foolishness, actually a divine wisdom emerges. Its core event, the cross, actually trumps all of our world's power structures. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for even the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. As Peter said a few weeks back, Paul's message actually undercut the Corinthian concept of power. Eugene Peterson says in his translation of the Bible, the message in Psalm chapter 34 verse 10, he says, God shoots down the world's power schemes. The cross, this first century Roman icon of shame, of humiliation, God actually turned upside down. He used it to redeem the human race. God turned weakness into power. God turned shame into glory. And God turned death into life. It's a great story. And Paul taught that God's message actually supersedes the charisma and delivery of its messages, of its messengers. That's a tough one to swallow for pastors like me. As Peter said a few weeks back, God doesn't choose any of us because we are impressive. God is far greater and infinitely more reliable even than the most dynamic leader. And thankfully, we have God to pin our hopes on. Paul says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. True wisdom, the wisdom that the Corinthians sought so vehemently, God's wisdom is revealed by God's Holy Spirit. We have not received the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is the divine revealer. He's the one who transforms. He's the one who makes us holy and true to our privileged calling, each of us as saints, sanctified in Christ Jesus, walking in the Spirit. This is a key theme for the rest of Paul's letters, and it's one that we'll park on today. What does it mean to be transformed by the Spirit? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 to 9. So we pick up the letter of Paul. If you'd like to look at it in the blue Bible, there's one in the seat rack in front of you probably, and it's page 1774 in the blue Bibles. While you're turning there, here's just a little illustration to help whet our appetite for this letter. When my kids were younger, their squabbles seemed endless. They fought over everything. Toys, TV time, snack portions, unfair distribution of chores, whose fault the latest mini disaster in the house was. As a young father, I felt like Brendan Shanahan doling out discipline on daily NHL headshots. While I certainly wasn't the main one dealing with our kids' issues, that was Joanne, I don't want to take credit for all of that, when I was around, the refereeing and judging felt exhausting. And in these situations, so many times I wanted to shout out, even last night at my house I wanted to say, my kids aren't little kids anymore. I want to say, enough kids! It's time for you to grow up! Enough! Well, I'm no biblical scholar, but I believe that the NIV heading here for this part of the letter is actually a misnomer. On divisions in the church is not primarily what this passage is about. Paul was talking to the Corinthians about the real issue. And their real issue wasn't the conflicts. Their real issue was their own spiritual growth or lack thereof. You see, in life, conflict is inevitable. And in fact, I tell my kids, there will always be people in life trying to shoot you down. You can't control that. Conflict is unavoidable. Will I let conflict quietly crush me, or will I dig my heels in, build my army, and fight back? And Paul exhorted the Corinthians instead to run to Jesus, to trust him, to grow them in the midst of life's challenges. And the real question is not, how can I fight this conflict? The real question is, God, how might you use this conflict to refine, to shape, to grow me? The Corinthians longed to be experts in the latest rhetoric and philosophy and wisdom. We know that. We've studied that for the last several weeks. The pursuit of worldly values consumed the Corinthian people. But now, after years of being saved, Christians in Corinth still hadn't really grown in the Lord. And this was the issue that Paul addresses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's read it beginning at verse 1. Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men and women? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men and women? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned each his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The person who plants and the person who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And so, Lord, we just want to ask now that you would, even in this moment, we commit to you, refine us and shape us and grow us by your holy word declared here this morning. And God, I ask that you would move me out of the way and come and speak to us by your spirit today. God, I pray that you would poke at some of the things that we've become comfortable with, Lord, but are not the plan and path that you have for us. Poke at those things here this morning, God. Bring us to new places of growth, we pray by your Spirit. We're hungry to hear from you, to be shaped by you, even through this time this morning. I commit it to you, Lord Jesus. Amen. So let's dig a little deeper into what Paul was poking at here in his letter. First, he says that the Corinthians were mere infants in Christ. 5 years earlier, during Paul's 1.5-year missionary stay in their city, the Corinthians had come to faith in Jesus. Yes, the Christians at Corinth had the Spirit. They were believers, but they were not spiritual. As a result, they couldn't receive Paul's message. They really weren't ready to grow, he said. The biggest problem, though, was that the Corinthians actually thought that they were more spiritual than they really were. And this, Paul challenged. You guys think you're spiritual, but you're actually worldly. To the Corinthians, I'm sure this must have gone over like a lead balloon. You see, it seemed they wanted Jesus, but they also wanted their old life too. They refused to ditch the worldly lens that colored their thinking and influenced their activities. And clouding their view of themselves, they had become prideful and unable to embrace God's continued transforming work in their lives. And this kind of attitude is particularly dangerous, believing that we know it all. Perhaps, like me, you've been through a scenario or two like this before. A pressure-packed situation presents itself, and you're faced with two difficult options. The first is this: ask for help and risk looking like a fool. Second option is, pretend you know what to do and act like an expert. Well, here are a couple of sobering examples from my life. Age 10, top of Burke Mountain in Port Coquitlam with a group of friends. I was the first of my friends to ride my yellow bike down that gravel road. It didn't end well. age not 10. My van, dead at the top of our steep driveway in Lynn Valley. There Sattler is early in the morning, rolling it down the hill, ready to fix it myself. Needless to say, neither of those scenarios ended very well for me. Frustratingly so, following Jesus calls for simple faith like a child. This is a bitter pill to swallow for those of us who love to take ourselves and our brilliance so seriously. For those of us who love to pride ourselves on higher learning and feel like we're a little more special than the next person. You see, many of us, like the Corinthians, have this inflated view of self. We think that we're farther along than we really are. To my own detriment, this lack of teachable spirit, this thinking I know it all, this desire to present like an expert has stunted my growth in the Lord and caused much pain for me and those around me in my life. This kind of attitude of keeping God at bay causes all kinds of conflicts in a relationship. Evidence for the Corinthians was the jealousy and quarreling among them. In the ancient world, it was common to hitch one's wagon to a dynamic rabbi teacher or a charismatic guru mentor and to brag about it publicly as some sort of status symbol. This reminds me of the backyard game from my childhood. My dad's tougher than your dad. Maybe you played that game before. Some of the lines that we used in the backyard at my house. My dad has huge muscles. How about this one? My dad knows Taekwondo. Or the best one of all. My dad could tear your dad apart with his bare hands. Sadly, I've never heard my kids playing that game. Not sure why. I'm not quite sure why. The underlying intent of my dad's tougher than your dad was to jockey for position in the neighborhood pecking order, to self-aggrandize in the face of rivals, to make them fear you. That was the intent of that game. Apparently, the Corinthians had formed little groups named after their favorite leaders. I follow Apollos, the great preacher. I follow Paul, the great man of God. And this caused quite a kerfuffle in their church community. Yes, Christian leaders are to be respected, but never revered in such a way as to dilute the central role of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is the one who grows our spiritual life and brings us to new places, not leaders. This core truth can be ever so subtly lost in churches, or it can erode in our hearts over time. We too can get caught up in leader worship and tempted to pin our hopes on preachers, theologians, programs, or movements. I follow Irwin McManus. We're a Willow Creek church. We do Alpha. We're part of the missional church movement. Keith Whitaker's our guy. We can all get caught in these kinds of things. The Christian band Jars of Clay in their 1995 song Boy on a String have a poignant lyric. It's really stuck with me over the years. It goes like this. Sometimes you get so caught up in following people, you cannot tell your mentor from your maker. These declared loyalties to people, to organizations, even good Christian ones, I believe they totally miss the point, and they often lead to disunity and to polarized congregations. The Corinthians likely cited the excuse that Paul wasn't a wise and persuasive enough teacher. And this was their retort against his stinging evaluation that they were still mere infants in Christ. In fact, you can hear the Corinthians saying, Paul, maybe we haven't grown because your message is foolishness. And besides that, you're a lousy teacher. That's why we haven't grown. It's funny how quick we are to blame church or bad leadership for our own issues. Like coaches in the NHL, church leaders probably get too much credit when we do well and too much blame when we tank. And Paul reminded the people, God alone brings life and spiritual growth. Only God makes things grow. Paul's intent with his farming metaphor was twofold. First, he wanted to show that both he and Apollos had played a role in the ministry to the Corinthians, and neither was more important than the other. Paul wanted to make sure they understood that. And secondly, Paul wanted to move the focus in the church away from leaders and onto the Lord himself. He said leaders are only servants, and they're assigned to each task by the Lord. And in a culture that revered power and leadership, and in a day when servants were considered lowly possessions of their rich owners, it must have rattled the Corinthians when Paul deemed their beloved Apollos as a mere servant. This would have been hard for them to swallow. But the truth is this. Sattler, or Whitaker, or Alton, or Ray, or Peters, or Coop, or Klatt, or CR, or Morning Break, or Youth Group, as great as they may be, they are not going to help you. Only God can. The Corinthians hadn't grown spiritually because they refused to rely on Christ alone as their source. So as we land the plane on the message this morning, I've been asking God this week just to show us how it is that he'd have us to apply this message. And there's a couple things that he's led me to. I would say more importantly, there's a couple of things that God has challenged me to this past week. The first is this, living in tension with this world. A big problem for most followers of Jesus is that we still value the things of this world more than God. And this keeps us from growing in the Lord. This too was the Corinthian problem. Our fascination with the world stems from our ongoing desire for independence. You see, instead of depending on God, we like to think that He is dependent on us. Instead of us being impressed by God and worshiping Him, we actually, if we're really honest, we long for Him to be impressed by us. We run around like a chicken with our head cut off to try to get His attention. Famous boxer Muhammad Ali, in his prime in the 1970s, once declared this, "I'm the greatest. It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am." And we may laugh, and it is rather absurd that he would say that, but if we're all honest, you and I too want to be a self-made man. I long for everyone, even God, to think. No, actually, I long for everyone, even God, to know that I am great. Though deep down I know that I'm a mess and I need God, I can't in my pride fully embrace His way. Thus my intense struggle with the things of this world. Thus my comfort with the values and activities of this day. And thus my dabbling with evil. Unfortunately, life with God is not about blending in. It's not about blending in. It's not about being comfortable in this world. That would be far easier. The truth is this. The Spirit of God and the spirit of this world live in constant conflict with each other. And as Christians here on earth, we live amidst this tension. I don't know about you, but sometimes I can feel it. I can feel the tension between God's way and the world's way. Sometimes I can see it right before my eyes. Other times I feel like I can almost taste it. Evil is palpable. Like the particularly dark party that I attended last weekend. Evil is riddled across our media in the day-by-day stories of our world. I see it in my own heart when my own resident evil emerges in a fit of rage, and I hurt someone. I did it last night. And I realized that I too am capable of heinous and destructive evil, even though I claim to be a follower of Jesus. The big question for us to wrestle with this morning is this: does evil still rock us? Or have we so inoculated ourselves against it that it doesn't faze us anymore? We've become comfortable with it, or worse yet, we've come to embrace it. I'm reminded of King Theoden of Rohan in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. Perhaps you know this character, great character. The king had grown weak with age and was largely controlled by his chief advisor, Grima Wormtongue, who was secretly in the employ of the corrupt wizard, Saruman. Wormtongue was accelerating the king's decline with his subtle evil poisons. And as Theoden sat powerless, his precious Rohan was being attacked by orcs. Then Gandalf appeared. And he revealed Wormtongue for what he was. And Theoden returned to his senses. He took up his sword. And in spite of his age, he led the riders of Rohan into battle. After this, he became known as Theoden, the Renewed. Perhaps this morning, you are in need of this sort of shaking up from God. Though you hate to admit it, you have become comfortable in this world. Maybe even evil has taken you over to some extent. Paul reminded the Corinthians that God actually wished to take the world out of them. As much as I long for this world and think I need it, if I'm really looking deep within my heart actually repulses this world. For this world is not my home. And it never will be my home. I belong with Jesus. Paul longed for his friends to embrace their new identity in Christ as people not of this world. As people belonging to God. And I believe the Lord wishes to say to each of us this morning these words. Remember. Remember that I love you. You have my spirit in you. Remember that you're mine. Remember that you belong to me and not to this world. And in a world as humans where we long to belong, I want you to know that our place of belonging, where we can find it most truly, is with Jesus. We belong with him. Receive that message this morning. Secondly, there's a challenge in this text about living the deeper life of growth with God. Over the years, I've come across many Christians who appear to have little interest in growing with God. In fact, I've been part of whole churches like this. And sadly, I've led big ministries in my ministry career that have done lots of good things, but never really had as their modus operandi seeking God's ongoing transformation in our lives. And I feel terrible about that. I love that North Shore Alliance Church believes in transformation. Amen? God's continuing work in us. It's not finished at the cross. God continues his work beyond the cross of transforming us. It's one of the core values in this era, this expectation that the Father is ever at work, shaping us in the image of Jesus by the indwelling Spirit, together in community. This is exciting. I'm an Alliance guy through and through, and I love the Christian and Missionary Alliance Statement of Faith. We're 125 years old in 2012. What a great year. And here's our old theology, this theology of sanctification. I believe it as much today, maybe even more today than I ever have. It is the will of God that each believer should be filled with the Holy Spirit and sanctified holy, separated from sin in the world and fully dedicated to the will of God, thereby receiving power for holy living and effective service. This is both a crisis and a progressive experience wrought in the life of the believer subsequent to conversion. This is awesome. God wants to continue his work in us, his transforming work. God's growth is facilitated by leaders whom God uses to plant and water seeds in our heart. But we mustn't live off their spiritual fumes. Or there are other fumes for that matter. We must not expect spiritual growth simply to happen to us by osmosis, by showing up. Long after the pastor's sermon is complete or small group is over, God, he's still there. He's still there to be called upon to heal you, to refine you, to transform you, to grow your life. Paul said we believers already have the mind of Christ. But really knowing Christ's mind comes through pursuing relationship with God, this deeper life in the Spirit. But sadly, many believers never choose to go there. So I was reading a commentary. Gordon Fee says in his commentary, "What is intolerable is to have received the Spirit, which makes one more than merely human, and then to continue to live as though one were nothing more." For some of you, this may be a new message. Perhaps you've been naive to the fact, or no one has ever told you, that God wants to do more in your life after salvation as you keep coming to him. For others of you this morning, you're tired of doing church and not ever growing. I hope so. I hope you're tired of just doing church and not growing with God. If you're honest, you've known about the possibility of a deeper life with God, but you've been way too rebellious to accept it or to pursue it. I believe the transforming work of God can be aided in our lives by a couple of key postures that God calls us to. The first is this posture of surrender. It begs a question: is your life driven by you, or is it driven by God? Living by our desires only holds us back. It stunts our growth. And I say this morning, may our lives be surrendered to Him. Secondly, there's a posture of cooperation. They're two very different things. I believe that there are two crosses. One is the cross on which Jesus died, the cross that won our salvation. But the other is a little cross. It's a cross upon which we must die to ourselves daily in ongoing repentance, moment by moment cooperation, walking in step with the Spirit. Paul calls it, he says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. As I said before, many surrender to God for salvation. Some of you surrendered to God kicking and screaming because you had no other options. And you're still kicking and screaming and not really following Him. And God calls us to quite another idea. And that's that idea of also cooperating with Him. I know I struggle with that deeply. I want to close with this illustration. I know you've heard it before. But I want us to imagine this morning that our lives are a many-roomed mansion. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And many of us have invited Him in. We've received Him as our Savior. But if we really look at our lives, we've left Jesus downstairs in the foyer. There's lots of other rooms in the mansion of our heart that we've kept to ourselves. Perhaps you don't really want Jesus to have much impact on your career, your finances. Maybe you have a room of relationships there that you've really, that's yours, and you want to control it. I want to challenge us this morning that there's so much more that God wants to do in our lives. But you know what? He's a gentleman. He doesn't kick down the doors of the rooms of our mansion. He only comes into the rooms that we invite Him to. And I want to challenge us this morning to this: cooperating with God, walking with Him. In my own life, as we've had this struggle, and I've actually barred a few doors. I've put a few extra barriers to keep Him out. But as God has been patiently working, and I've even had the courage at times to take a step of faith to invite Him in, there's some beautiful things that God can do. The prayer of my heart is that my heart, my life, my whole life would be a dwelling place for God. I believe that there's so much more that Christ wants to do in us as we surrender and cooperate with Him. This is His sanctifying work. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit. And it will be exciting for you, for us together, and for the Lord as He orchestrates it all. There is no substitute for Christ and His work in our lives. Christ alone can satisfy. Amen. Invite the team to come. Invite you to stand. Only you this morning know what God's poking at in your own life. Only you know what fresh surrender the Lord might be calling you to this morning, where He might be asking you or inviting you to cooperate with Him. I just encourage you, in the quietness of this time of worship in this safe place, that you take an inventory of your heart even this morning and in faith offer some of these parts of your life to Jesus, even as we sing.